We appreciate Andy Woods. We've had a good relationship for, I think, about 15 years or so. And he has spoken up at Duluth Bible Church, where I used to pastor, for many, many years. And then in 2022, I moved down to Georgia for 3.5 years. I moved my family back to Wisconsin, right outside of Milwaukee area, here about a year ago. Been flying back and forth to Georgia this last year until I officially retired from pastoral ministry 2 weeks ago. And 5 years ago, I was here at Sugarland Bible Church for the Chafer Conference. And during the Sunday school hour, I taught on Romans chapter 6. So if you were there, we're picking it up today in Romans 7 and 8. I also taught the second hour on getting the gospel right and wrong. If you want to hear something, again, I'm passionate about, that would be a good message for you to hear. And then a couple years ago, I was invited back for an evangelism seminar on Saturday. And then I taught on, do you need to change your mind about repentance, part 1 and 2 during these Sunday hours. You know, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. I was raised Roman Catholic. In doing so, I thought salvation was by faith in Christ, plus good works, church rituals, Mary, the Pope, and some other things. And at the age of 18, I came to trust in Jesus Christ due to the personal witness of a friend of mine. He was a believer, though a carnal believer. That's why we were good friends. And in doing so, one night he gave me the gospel when I was 16. And then at 18, I came to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And in doing so, I knew for the first time in my life where I was going to spend eternity. Not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of Jesus Christ and what He did when He died for my sins and rose again. And as a result, you know, I am truly the product of grace. People ask me, well, how did you become a pastor? I say, one, God is a God of grace. And number two, He has a sense of humor to be able to use me, and indeed, by His grace, He has. So today, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, what's wrong with my Christian life, and then in the next hour, how do you have victory over sin in your Christian life and become truly a fruitful believer for the Lord Jesus Christ? So before we get started, let's just pray briefly. Father, now as we open Your Word, we pray You would open our understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to these important truths in Romans chapter 7 and then in Romans 8 that reminds us, as sufficient as You were to save us from sin's penalty, You are just as sufficient to save us from sin's power, because we're not sufficient for either. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 7. You know, when I came to faith in Christ at the age of 18, and a few months later decided by His grace I wanted to live for Him who died for me, I thought, in light of the intent that I had, that the Christian life then could be understood and lived out in a godly way. I had no clue how to live the Christian life. You don't learn the Bible in the Catholic Church, as you know. You learn church tradition and so forth. And so this was all new to me. You know, I jokingly say that I thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. I didn't know anything. I thought it was Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. But I did have a desire to learn the Word of God. And you know, God can do a lot with a desire. But have you ever approached a situation with the best of intentions to do what is right and to honor the Lord, and then miserably fail? Have you ever wondered why sin is sometimes as much of a problem in your Christian walk now as it was before you were saved? Maybe even worse. Have you ever wanted to give up in despair because of frustration, wanting to do what is right, but failing over and over again? If you've ever resolved to try harder to live a Christian life that pleases the Lord, only to find yourself completely inadequate and unable to live up to those resolutions. If you're saying yes to these things, you know you're in good company. Because that's been true basically of every believer and was true even of the Apostle Paul, as we see here in Romans chapter 7. For our purposes, I would like to begin in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can anyone here relate to the frustration Paul felt in having two natures? Due to seeking to live the Christian life his way instead of God's way, due to living by law instead of by grace, due to seeking to live a holy life by self-effort instead of through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was frustrated. He was failing. He was baffled. He was like, I don't understand this. I want to do what's right. Why do I keep doing what is wrong? And as someone has once inaccurately said, what we're reading in Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. My response is, if this is the normal Christian life, I want something else. And in fact, God wants something else. He wants you to enjoy Romans chapter 8, which we'll look at in the next hour. But you know, many years ago, C.I. Schofield, whose Bible, the Schofield Study Bible, became years ago the benchmark for sound doctrine, wrote something very insightful and encouraging. He said, not everyone by any means has had the experience of the seventh of Romans, that agony of conflict, of desire to do what we cannot do, of longing to do the right we find we cannot do. It is a great blessing when a person gets into the seventh of Romans and begins to realize the awful conflict of its struggle and defeat. Because the first step towards getting out of the struggle of the seventh chapter and into the victory of the eighth is to get into the seventh. Of all the needy classes of people, the neediest of this earth are not those who are having a heartbreaking, agonizing struggle for victory, but those who are having no struggle at all and no victory and who do not know it and who are satisfied in jogging along in a pitiable absence of almost all the possessions that belong to them in Christ. You see, being in Romans 7 is not a bad thing in itself, though it's not where God really wants you to be, but it's very typical of the person who's really wanting to do the will of God. Because they want to do it. They have a new nature that says, you need to do this. I desire to do this. But I keep tripping up. I keep failing. I keep falling on my face. I tell myself, I'm not going to say that again. I'm not going to do that again. And sure enough, I did it again. Is there victory anywhere? And Paul is going to say, yes, the very one who delivered you from sin's penalty is the very one who can deliver you from sin's power and one day from sin's very presence. You might be familiar with the three tenets of salvation. Dr. Andy covers it on a regular basis. But you know, this is a game changer when people understand this. When they understand that, like the book of Romans, we are all condemned before a holy God. We are guilty of sin. We have broken God's law. Our works cannot atone for our sins. And that is why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and do what? To die for our sins, past, present, and future. And on that cross, have you in mind and me in mind when he died for our sins, past, present, and future, lock, stock, and barrel? Cry out, it is finished, paid in full. And then on the third day be raised from the dead to offer eternal life, salvation, and forgiveness, full and free and forever, by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And that's why when I was saved at the age of 18, I didn't look to my works for my salvation. I had been looking to my works for my salvation before then. And my works weren't looking very good. You know, I used to think if my good could outweigh my bad at the last round of maybe I'd make it as a teenager. My works were really, my sins were outweighing my works big time. And you know what I needed? I needed a Savior. And you know what Saviors do? They save. And you know what that means? You can't save yourself. And though I looked at a cross every Sunday morning and said Christ died for our sins and rose again, I never understood, number one, that it was for me. And number two, that it was finished. Because in my mind, it was faith in Christ plus fill in the blank. And you know, if Christ did 80% of the things that are needed to go to heaven and you have to do the 20, you will never make it. You would miss heaven by 20%. And that's why it said, it is finished. And finally, I agreed with God. It was finished. There was nothing left for me to do but to receive this gift of salvation, which at a point in time, I transferred my faith from my good works, my church, my rituals, and I trusted in Christ alone, and I was saved from sin's penalty. I knew now, for the first time in my life, I was going to heaven, even though I deserved hell. And I knew that not only was I saved at a point in time, but it guaranteed that I would one day be saved from sin's presence. No one even taught me eternal security to begin with. I just knew saved meant saved. It didn't mean saved for a little while, per se. And then as a result of my justification before God and my guaranteed glorification in the future, there was this Christian life in between of sanctification in which God wanted to save me from sin's power in my life, to live a life of godliness, a life of fruitfulness, a life that brings honor and glory to the Lord. And if you know the book of Romans, you know that this is what Romans chapters 3 through 5 are about, including eternal security. Sanctification is dealt with positionally and practically in Romans 6 through 8, 17. And then in Romans 8, 18, through the end of the chapter, you deal with glorification. And that's why these three tenses can not only be supported scripturally by looking at the word saved or salvation in various passages and realizing some are past, some are present, and some are future. But this is exactly the way the book of Romans rolls it out as well. And as a result, this is not a template that we put on the scripture. This is truths that we've drawn from the scriptures that form a frame of reference so that when I'm reading a passage, one of the first things I need to ask myself is this talking about an unbeliever coming to faith in Christ and being justified? Or am I talking about a believer who's already been justified and one day will be glorified, and in the meantime, God wants to sanctify or not? Now, I say all of that because even as we're looking here at Romans chapter 7 today, we realize that when it comes to sanctification, technically, it's in three tenses as well, though we usually use it theologically referring to the second tense. There's positional sanctification. At the moment of faith in Christ, I was in Adam, and God now placed me into union with Christ, and I'm set apart unto God, dead to sin and alive to God. Practical sanctification, I'm to reckon myself dead to sin and alive and present myself to the Lord to walk in fellowship with Him. There's personal sanctification. There's powerless sanctification. That's Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And then in chapter 8, there's powerful sanctification. And you know, when I think of Romans 7, God strategically put that there. Partly because we learn and get clarity through contrast. You see, if someone would have asked me before I was saved, do you believe Jesus Christ died for sins and rose again, I would have said yes. My problem was not with that. My problem was to understand he did it all. That was the problem. And I say that because when it comes to sanctification, when you teach certain truths, people say amen, and then they turn around and they want to provide the rest of the answer to the problem. And you know what Paul did here? He took Romans 6 and says, you've died to the sin nature, alive to God. Romans 8, you're going to live the Christian life only through the power of the Spirit. So let me tell you in Romans 7 how you don't live the Christian life. And there's that clarity through contrast again. And he's dealing primarily with the idea of chapter 6, 14. You are not under law, you are under grace, which in its context does not deal with justification. It deals with sanctification and Christian living. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he deals with the believer in Christ's present relationship to the law. And we're not going to take the time to go through every one of these verses until we get to the middle more. But the whole point is this. Every believer has died to the law. How? By becoming united to Jesus Christ. To bear fruit to God. And has been delivered from the law to now serve the Lord in the newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, in Romans 6, we've studied the believer has died to the sin nature. It is alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 7, we observe the believer has died and been delivered from the law due to our position in Christ, that we are not under the governing authority of the law with its obey and be blessed approach, but we are under grace, which doesn't mean we are lawless, but under the governing authority of grace and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we respond by yielded dependence upon the Lord and His grace provisions, including the power and ministries of the Holy Spirit. You see, at salvation, you were in Adam, and now you are in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, dead to the sin nature, dead to the law, dead to the world, dead to Satan, alive unto God. That is your position. And that is something you must know in order to believe it. But that doesn't mean you can't be in bondage to all four of those things yet if you choose to not know or believe or reckon upon those truths. And that's what Paul had to find out the hard way. And that's what he's explaining in Romans 7. Because he deals now in verses 7 through 12 with the law's relationship to the sin nature. And again, he does this with clarity through contrast. Why? Because when it comes to grace, you know, we just don't get it. We're always trying to help God out. Have you noticed? At creation, did he need your help? At the Red Sea, did he need your help? At the resurrection, did he need your help? Guess what? God does not need you to do anything. And yet, by his grace, he does want to use you to do as well. But it's not because he needs you, but he wants to use you. And so I never pray, Lord, use me. He's using me as much as he can. I pray, Lord, make me more usable so that he can use me in a greater and greater way. And so Romans 7, again, is going to be explaining this relationship to the law. Now, in doing so, in verses 7 through 14, he's going to explain the law's relationship to the sin nature. And in doing so, he's going to teach, in essence, the law, which is holy, just, and good, does not really prevent sin, but provokes the sin nature to rebellion or promotes self-reliance to perform it, though there's nothing wrong with the law, which came from God, but there is something inherently wrong with us, even after our justification. You see, the problem's not with the law itself, it's with the sin nature's reaction to the law. Now, the one side of the sin nature, we quickly acknowledge the fact that by nature we're congenital rebels. In doing so, and when people tell us, you need to do that, our tendency is, no, I don't. and we immediately want to rebel. We may not say it overtly, but internally we can say it. And you know, that's the problem, but I'll tell you what's even a more deceptive problem is when we're told, do this, we can say, yeah, I think I can do that. That's the more deceptive problem. I can do it. It's self-reliance. It's self-righteousness. And that's why in Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah writes that all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Notice our righteousness versus our iniquities. Our iniquities is one thing. God wants to deliver us from that. But what about from our righteousnesses? What about our self-dependence? So how about our pull ourselves up by our bootstraps approach to the Christian life? And you see, this is where we can easily fall, because we read the imperatives in the will of God, in the scriptures. God wants this, God wants this, God wants that, God wants this. And then we think, okay, that's what I'm going to do. And the Lord says, that's really good that you want to do that, but you have to come to the acknowledgement that while your motive is right, your means is wrong. Just like when you saw you needed to be saved and your motive was, I need to be saved, did you then try harder to be saved? Or did you realize, I cannot save myself, I must trust in Jesus Christ? And when it comes to the Christian life, we need to learn, I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, guided by the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Dr. Chafer states, and I quote, any aspect of life and conduct which is undertaken in dependence on the energy of the flesh is to that extent purely legal in character, whether it be the whole revealed will of God, the actual written commandments, or the exhortations of grace. Notice, we can even turn exhortations of grace into a legalistic performance. Dependence on the arm of the flesh is consistent with pure law. Dependence upon the power of God is demanded under pure grace. So again, the two imbalances are, in a legalistic approach, we can become very self-righteous when we think that we're doing well. You know, I'm avoiding the filthy five, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen. I must be spiritual. Well, you know, there's unbelievers who avoid those things, and they're not even saved. Though we can get to be thinking that way, or we can go to the other route of despair when they're honest with themselves and clearly see that they are not living up to God's standards. You know, over the years, I've gotten phone calls or emails from people who, due to the teaching of Lordship Salvation, instead of having their focus on Jesus Christ and His finished work and resting in that, they're always looking at their walk. Because they're told, if you're really saved, I always call that Ed Sullivan faith. If you ever remember Ed Sullivan, for those who date you, we're going to have a really big show tonight, you know? And there, these lordshippers come along, if you really have saving faith, you're going to have fruitfulness, you're going to have faithfulness, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this. And notice, your focus just got off Jesus Christ and got on your walk. You're going to find assurance in your walk? Even on your good hair days, and I don't usually talk about those, that even on your good hair days, you're not batting 1,000 yet. You need Jesus Christ, right? And just like you need Him for your justification, you need Him for your sanctification. Remember what Jesus taught in John 15. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do some things. And with nothing, nothing. Well, Lord, I can do some things. Well, you can't by way of bearing fruit. You can't by way of truly that which is acceptable to me. And why does He have to teach us that? Because we're congenital rebels who are natural legalists. And we go both ways. And it comes to our sin nature. And remember, in our justification, God used the law to show us our sin, to point us to Christ so that we could trust in Him and His finished work. Well, He's doing the same thing when it comes to the Christian life here. Because like under the law, it's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Under grace, you shall love others like Christ loved you. Which standard's higher? And if you couldn't do the first, why did you think you could do the second? And what is the fruit of the Spirit? First thing on the list is love. Is love. Now, I've never been to Galveston. How many of you have been to Galveston? Okay, good. I'm told back in the 1920s, 30s, 40s in there, that there was a hotel that was right alongside the beach. And they actually put up a sign that said, no fishing from the hotel. Because what people would do is they would literally, in those days, right from their windows, they would put out fishing poles. And they would throw it into the water there and catch fish. And so they had a problem with all these fishing poles. No fishing from the hotel. And everyone was like, I'm going to fish from the hotel. You know, and as a result, someone said, why don't we take away the sign? And they took it away. And guess what? All the fishing poles went away. It's kind of like this guy right here. You see, absolutely no machete juggling. And the guy goes, suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes. Isn't that the way our sin nature works? And so we see here in Romans chapter 7 again, Paul is trying to say the problem is not with the law itself, it's with the sin nature's reaction to it. One, it either provokes rebellion, or two, it promotes self-dependence and self-righteousness. And both of them are a problem. And so we see in Romans chapter 7 a passage that's highly autobiographical. The Schofield note there says, and by the way, I don't agree with every Schofield note, but I agree with a lot of them. Very quotable. He says Paul's religious experience was in three strongly marked phases. Number one, he was a godly Jew under the law. That the passage does not refer to that period is clear from his own explicit statements elsewhere. At that time, he held himself to be blameless as concerned the law. He had lived in all good conscience. Number two, with his conversion came new light upon the law itself. He now perceived it to be spiritual. He now saw that so far as having kept it, he was condemned by it. He had supposed himself to be alive, but now the commandment really came and he died. Just when the apostle passed through the experience of Romans 7, 7 through 25, we are not told, perhaps during the days of physical blindness at Damascus, perhaps in Arabia in Galatians 1. I'm more prone to think it's a little later than that, or in Arabia potentially. It is the experience of a renewed man under the law and still ignorant of the delivering power of the Holy Spirit. And then number three, with the great revelations afterward embodied in Galatians and Romans, the apostle's experience entered its third phase. He now knew himself to be dead to the law by the body of Christ, and in the power of the indwelling spirit, free from the law of sin and death. While the righteousness of the law was wrought in him, not by him, while he's walked after the Spirit. Romans 7 is the record of past conflicts and defeats experienced as a renewed man, a saved man, a regenerated man, trying to live under the law. So look with me at verse 11 for a minute. Verse 11. He says, for, giving a further explanation, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Now the word sin there has a definite article before it, ho hamartia, or ha hamartia, the sin. And throughout Romans 6 and 7, the word sin, the vast majority of times, has the definite article. In other words, the sin nature. So the sin nature taking or seizing occasion, the opportunity, the advantage, acting as a base of sinful activity, by the commandment deceived me. And it's not only deceived, in the Greek it's thoroughly deceived me. See, he thought because he was regenerated now and had a new nature that now I can keep the law. Oops, let's go back here. And the sin nature by it using the law killed me or put me to death. Now there are those who think that Romans 7, 7 through 25 are Paul before he was saved. I ask you a question. When was Paul ever alive spiritually before he was saved? Never. He's talking about after he was saved. Before he was saved, he was dead to God and alive unto sin. Now he's dead to sin and alive unto God. Packing a new nature, but still packing a sin nature as well. And as a result, the sin nature is very deceptive. It's going to take something good like the law, twist and turn it as a launching pad for something evil through provoking self-will and rebellion. In doing so, when you're living a Christian life that's legalistic, guess where the focus is going to be? It's going to be on you. In fact, did you notice how many times the word I is found in this passage? The word Spirit's only going to be found one time until Romans 8. It's I. Because you see, when you're living by law instead of by grace, your focus is on your performance. It's on you instead of Jesus Christ and your position in Him. And as a result, when you think you're succeeding, it leads to great arrogance. Boy, am I something. Boy, you know, I had a problem with that before, and now look at this. Hey, I'm having victory over it. Are you proud about it? You bet I am. In fact, here's the principle to remember in verse 14. For we know, again, this introduces the content of what they knew. The law is spiritual. It means characterized by being spiritual in nature. Understandably so. It came from God. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I am carnal, it's in the perfect tense, it's sarkinos or sarkikos, fleshly, human in nature, still packing a sin nature, even as a believer, and allowing its control too often. And the word sold means sold like a slave, but notice it's not sold to sin. It's sold under sin. Before you were saved, you were sold to the sin nature. You were in bondage to the sin nature. And Romans 6 is teaching you, because of your identification with Christ, you have legally had that bondage broken. You're no longer under the sin nature as your master, though you can still yield yourself to that. In fact, did you know, and it was Jeremy Thomas who made a comment once that helped me understand something I never heard before. In Rome, you could actually be freed as a slave. But once you were freed, you could never become a slave again, positionally. But some still sold themselves as slaves, practically. And then that's Romans 6 and 7. Romans 6, you could never be a slave to the sin nature positionally. He's no longer your master. Jesus Christ is your Lord. But you could still willingly present yourself to the sin nature and still live under its bondage and control. But it's illegal. It's not right. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, even when I want to do what's right, I'm still of the flesh. I still have a sin nature. I'm still human. There's still weakness, there's frailty, there's imperfection. The sin nature is on its tippy toes, ready to go at any moment, per se. And so as we look at now at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15, there's three observations I would like to make. Number one, this passage addresses Paul's, as a believer in Christ, Paul's desire to do God's will due to having a new nature, but his repeated frustration and failure due to having a sin nature and his reliance on himself to try to live the Christian life under law. This means that as a believer in Christ, you may be very sincere, having the purest of motives, and still fail in the Christian life. Just like salvation, first tense, it's not enough to want to go to heaven. You have to go to heaven God's way, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And as a believer, it's not merely sincerely wanting to do the right thing, but you must do the right thing God's way, which is again through dependence on Christ and enablement through the Holy Spirit. What is missing from this passage is any mention of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, except for a reference there back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, or maybe it's 6. Someone has said this, and I quote, There are earnest Christians who are jealous for a free gospel with acceptance of Christ and justification by faith alone. But after this, they think everything depends on their diligence and faithfulness. While they firmly grasp the truth justified by faith, they have hardly noticed the larger truth, the just shall live by faith. They've not yet understood what a perfect Savior the Lord Jesus is and how much He will each day do for the believer just as much as He did the first day when they came to Him. I'm going to jump ahead here. Observation number two. This passage, chapter 7, 15 through 25, is loaded with emphatic personal pronouns and present tense verbs. You see, in the Greek, in every verb, there is built in a subject. So whenever the writers of Scripture add a personal pronoun, which isn't needed because the verb has the subject in it, they are emphasizing something. Look at verse 15 with me. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. The guy has eye problems. And so do we. You know, I jokingly say, too many believers are kissing themselves in the mirror while they're taking selfies. This is a narcissistic society, and unfortunately, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And so often, we're kissing ourselves in the mirror, too. Just think how much time you spent yesterday thinking about yourself. And how much time you took thinking about Jesus Christ and your relationship in Him. And learning to live by faith. For I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in who? The Son of God. Why? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. This leads me to observation number three. This passage is connected with Paul's conclusion of chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And again, the phrase is not in the flesh, which is a position, but I am of flesh by way of condition. And that term is used four times in the New Testament, and every time it's in reference, the word carnal there, to believers. You see, I was an old man in Adam living under the authority of the sin nature, but now I'm a new man in Christ still packing a sin nature, but no longer under its legal authority, though I have a choice every moment to either yield to the sin nature, to put me first, or to yield to the Lord Jesus to do His will. So this causes us to raise some questions. Number one, can the inner conflict and spiritual defeat you experience as a believer be baffling and very confusing at times? And the answer is yes. Verse 15, for what I'm doing by way of sin or human good, I do not understand. You ever feel that way? Boy, I've been there before. More times than I'd like to admit. I don't understand. What's wrong? Pretty soon, what's wrong with me? Number two, can the Christian life be lived by your sheer willpower and inner desire? No. For what? Namely, the will of God. I desire to do. Why? Because I have a new nature. That I do not practice. I'm baffled over my repeated production, my repeated practice, my repeated performance. And by the way, it may surprise you to know that it's not enough, again, to want to live a life that honors the Lord, because the Christian life is not lived by sheer willpower. It's lived by faith, and the value of faith always lies in its object. And that's why, you know, even when it comes to John 15, abide in me, usually we emphasize the verb, abide in me. I think that perhaps it should be the other way around. Abide in me. Because you're going to abide in something. The question is, who are you abiding in? Are you relying on the Lord? Are you relying on yourself? And so you can begin the Christian life with the best intentions, expecting God to work mightily in your life. And until you learn how to live the Christian life, you find yourself disappointed because you're failing over and over again. The issue Paul is dealing with here is not motive. Now, we can try to live the Christian life for the wrong motives. We can do it to be seen of men. We can do it to think somehow I'm going to impress God. But even with the right motive, he deals with something more. Do you have the right means to the motive? You know, we can see in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You see, it's not enough to want to live the Christian life and honor him, for the Christian life is not about willpower. When you were saved, you received a new nature, which gives you a desire to please God. The new nature does not give you the ability to please God. That is revolutionary when you realize that. It gives you the desire, but it doesn't give you the power. In fact, you know, every time the new nature and the sin nature are at conflict, you know who wins? Every time. The sin nature. That's why in Galatians 5, it doesn't say walk in or by means of the new nature. It says walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the average Christian has that all backwards. They think, if I can just not fulfill the lust of the flesh, then I'll walk in the Spirit. If I can just, you know, cut that sin out of my life, then I'll walk in the Spirit. Question, if you could cut that sin out of your life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. That would all be done through your own strength, and then you could get together with your Liars Anonymous Christian group. And talk about, you know, how was your lying this week, George? And what do? You lie. That's not how a Christian life happens. It's like me as a Roman Catholic. I'm in the confessional booth. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was 3 months ago. These are my sins. I always name the same five. That's all I knew. Five. And so one day, as I give my five, he goes, well, how many times have you lied? Like I keep track. So I lied and gave him a number. See, you may want to fly. You may desire to fly, but it ain't going to happen until you have a power source greater than you. And that power source is none other than the Holy Spirit. Question number three, can you actually end up doing the very opposite of what you desire and even hate? And the answer is yes. But what I hate that I do. Now, it's good that he hated it, because too many believers are hugging their chains instead of hating them. But he is recognizing, I'm wanting to do what's right, but I don't have the power to do it. Which leads us to question number four. While God wants you to succeed in your Christian life, how is God using your failures? Verse 16 here. If then I will, by way of sin or human good, if then I do what I will or desire not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now the word if there is in the first class condition, which means if, and it's assumed to be true either because it is or for the sake of argument. The believer who lives by law will have a desire to do God's will, but will find himself doing what he hates or he does not want to do. I think Paul is reflecting on his early Christian life as a new convert. He had come to understand grace and justification. He was thrilled with it. And in doing so, he wanted to do God's will. And in his mind, he would default right back to what? The law and his legalistic thinking. And God needed to transform him. And probably his time in Arabia, where he went to God's school of grace for previous legalistic, self-righteous sinners, that he got oriented to grace, not only for his justification, but for his sanctification. Because you see, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. And we have to learn that. When it comes to our justification, we have to really learn that when it comes to our sanctification. But I will tell you this, Paul isn't playing church here. He's not also saying, well, everyone needs to go through Romans 7, and we really need to have failure in our life, so I'm just going to go lay one on the town. No, he's not doing that either. Because license wasn't the answer. He really wanted to do what's right. But he was struggling with the means to do it, per se. So number five, what is God seeking to teach you to be your real source of your spiritual defeat? But now it is no longer I, as a new creation in Christ, who do it. But it is, again, there is that word sin with the definite article. It's that sin nature that dwells in me. The sin nature is the source of defeat. It's literally the dwelling in me sin. Your primary problem is not your mate, your upbringing, or your circumstances, though these things can affect you. For the most part, you can't change these things. You know, I've taught the men, the churches I've pastored, that the prayer for your marriage should be this: Lord, change my mate's mate. Because, you know, you can't change him or change her. And by the way, and don't marry someone that's in your mind saying, she's a project, but I think I can make it happen. I mean, who loves being a project, right? You need to ask yourself, if they never change, where am I going to be okay with that? No, I hope they'll change. And certainly she's hoping I'd change. She keeps putting all these stickers all over to remind me of stuff. But can I just accept them just as they are? Can we love one another like Christ has loved us? And watch God bring us along in our marriage too? Amen. So what and where then is your greatest problem? It's right with you yet. It's your sin nature and it's your unbelief. You know, when you look at Paul in this passage and all the things he's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, sin deceived me, what I hate that I do, sin that dwells in me, da 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 da. Notice he is really coming to grips with, I don't need to look out there for my problems, I'm my greatest problem. Now, I will say this, it's not as though people out there don't at times criticize you, make comments. I mean, as a pastor, I call myself the Christian pinata sometimes. You know, they beat on you and then they want you to throw them candy. You know, kind of a deal. And if you don't throw them candy, you're ungracious, you know, while they keep beating on you. I will say that God is really gracious, though. He uses those very trials to refine you. To refine your motives. If you're doing it for people, pretty soon you're going to turn that spigot off. Because people at times are going to hurt you. They're going to hurt you, and you know what? You're going to hurt them sometimes. And that's why, you know, as a group of believers, we're like a bunch of porcupines hugging each other. I mean, we're a family, and you know what? Families, there's disagreements at times. There's difficulties at times. There's things to work through. That's why we really need a culture and atmosphere of grace. And we need to realize that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Which leads to number six. Does God change your flesh at salvation / justification? The answer is no. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Our sin nature is the same as it was before salvation. I don't know why I thought my sin nature would get better after I was saved. But it doesn't get better. But it can be kept in the place of death, as it were, separated from ruling in my life. And my new nature can encourage me in the right direction. And I can grow in the inner man to become more and more like Jesus Christ. So God changes your relationship to your sin nature at salvation. And he gives you an inner power source in the Holy Spirit to give you victory over the flesh. But notice he says, in me that's in my flesh, he qualifies it. Why? Because you also have a new nature. You also have a number of other things, so not everything in your flesh is bad. In your body is bad. You have good things as well. Question number 7. What does God want you to learn about yourself that's vital to living the Christian life? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good dwells. No good dwells. Well, if no good dwells, why would I depend on that? But that's where, again, we are mistaken and we are deceived. Question number 8. What must God teach you about your new nature versus the sin nature that still dwells in you? For to will or desire is present with me due to the new nature, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Notice, he's progressed in his thinking. He's not merely thinking what is good, but how to perform it. Okay, I know what God's will is, but I can't seem to get there. What's he still missing? The issue of means, not merely motive, because he wants to do the right thing. And that's why in this, isn't it interesting in this passage, you're going to see the word I, me, my, myself, some 47 times. Not only to set forth, this is a personal autobiographical thing, but to show his self-will and self-desire, as it were. Question number 9, why do believers live in spiritual defeat? Number 1, due to false or incomplete teaching on sanctification. When you embrace one naturism, that you don't have a sin nature, it'll be like Lewis Berry Chafer said years ago. I heard him on a cassette tape. That dates me. He was in his 70s or 80s in a grovelly voice. He said, if you don't believe that you have a sin nature, it's going to kick you all over the universe, he goes. I thought that was pretty good. Number 2, it's sometimes due to willful carnality. You know it's wrong, but you just choose to do it. You choose to yield to your sin nature. Number 3, sometimes ignorance of true spirituality. That's Paul here, but how? I do not find. Number 4, sometimes you just are presenting, yielding yourself to the sin nature, resulting in either legalism, license, or mysticism. You know, a lot of Christians are legalistic and they don't even understand it or know that they are. On the other hand, you don't want to back into the ditch of license either, where you just live this lawless life. Hey, we're under grace, praise the Lord. You know, free from the law, happy condition, sin as you please, for there is remission. You know, you don't want to think like that either. And again, sometimes you're living in carnality because you just have too high a view of yourself and just keep depending on yourself. By the way, it does come natural, doesn't it? And this is why we have to grow in our Christian life. So when believers do not understand Romans 7, what wrong conclusions do they embrace about the Christian life? Number 1, that Romans 7 does not refer to a believer in Christ, leading to a lack of assurance of eternal salvation based upon their walk and works instead of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. See, if you're living a Romans 7 life in a Lordship Calvinistic church, they'll tell you you're not saved. Because if you're really saved, you're going to be faithful and fruitful, and you're not going to be failing like this. And that's why in those kind of churches, people don't talk openly about their failures much. Because someone might say, well, are you really saved? And you'll say, what tense? Number 1, yes. Number 2, there's been some issues, yeah. Another conclusion. When believers don't understand Romans 7, they conclude they will lose their salvation. When the Bible clearly teaches the eternal security of every believer, whether spiritual or carnal. You know, when they're of the Arminian persuasion, they think if I'm living this kind of life, then I'm going to lose my salvation. Because they believe you have to persevere to the end. And while God commends perseverance, encourages perseverance, commands perseverance, rewards perseverance, he does not guarantee perseverance. But he does guarantee, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Number 3, they think this is the normal Christian life. and that they just need to try harder. Isn't that most church messages today? They're going to go to church and they're going to hear, you need to read more, pray more, try, Donna, more, more, more. And you're like, oh, this is so encouraging. And I'm so glad I came today, you know. I'm going to go home and eat more. That's what I'm going to do, you know. So. And they seek to become more committed to Christ, failing to distinguish between Romans 7 and 8. Here's a fourth thing that happens. They turn from legalism to hyper-grace, which is kind of a new kid on the block. I've just learned about it in the last few years myself. It's licensed false teaching and seeks to remove their spiritual responsibility from the Christian life to eliminate a sense of failure or guilt. In fact, hyper-grace teaches God is never disappointed with you as a believer. Now, can we say God accepts us in Christ? Absolutely. But does that mean he approves of everything we do? No. They don't distinguish position and condition. Now, when believers in Christ understand Romans 7, it clarifies, number one, that the sin nature has not been eradicated after their salvation justification and remains their number one spiritual foe in their practical sanctification. Number two, that the victorious Christian life cannot be experienced by law living, determination, or self-effort. If there was anyone who could have lived the Christian life by self-effort, Paul is the guy. And he's saying, I can't do it. But Jesus Christ can do it through me. Number three, when believers in Christ understand Romans 7, it clarifies that when the new nature and sin nature clash, the sin nature wins apart from the cross, Romans 6, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. And lastly, when believers in Christ understand Romans 7, it clarifies that their frustration and failures in seeking to live the Christian life is not unique to them. And that there's grace optimism of spiritual victory by God's grace still available. See, if you came in today thinking Romans 7, that you're never going to get out of that, and you're just going to live a life of defeat, I have good news for you. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He can deliver me. How does he do that? Come back next hour, right? Same channel. You and Batman, right? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for this passage of Scripture. We covered it quickly, but I pray it would have been helpful. That reminds us that we're not sufficient for our justification nor for our sanctification. But you are. Not only through the work of Christ, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us these in a greater way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.